We keep talking about Isaiah chapter 56 and 57. It's kind of an interesting lesson for me. There were, what you call, two intersections that I had with Jesse's sermons last week. I thought that was kind of joyous. Then I'll share them with you. One was in the morning and one was in the evening. Intersection, in other words, he said something that we're talking about. So that I will point it out to you. So, all right. Big picture, we're looking for eschatological evidences in Isaiah, and it is, according to John, you said this week, an interesting way to study Isaiah. You said something like that. And I said to you, why is it so interesting? Because after all, Isaiah is an eschatological book. But I do think that these prophetic books become a mystery. And why Isaiah would become a particular favorite book for many people is because of some of the special verses in it. Not necessarily the overall movement of the book, which is what I'm trying to show you. So when you so we go beyond the devotional reading of Isaiah, and we had a bunch of those verses last week, ones we memorized. And you go to what does this actually saying, the big overall picture, then all of a sudden Isaiah really becomes, you know, why it's there all of a sudden becomes understandable. So it's been a joy for me to look for these eschatological evidences in Isaiah. We'll have a few this week or referred to again, but we're a little bit on a different beat this morning. And the beat is coming out of the invitation to come. And last week we talked at the end of the lesson a little bit, well, do you come or do you believe or do you repent? Do you surrender? Do you just give up? Yeah, all of those. All of those. It depends on your situation. You know, how you've been fighting the battle. And for those of us that have been raised in the Christian church, I mean, like our church, raised on Christian theology, it often comes down to the giving up aspect. I give up. I give up the fight. Because they know the truth. They fight it. So their coming to faith is giving up on the fight. So because I give up can also be a statement of faith. I give up. I give up the fight. All right. So let's just jump into what we're going to do here. Last time we saw the Great Invitation, chapter 55, where it says in my vernacular, hey, you, come to the waters, you who are thirsty. And when the thirsty are satisfied in a group state, all nature will rejoice in the eschaton, and there is only one eschaton. It is the eternal kingdom on the eternal earth ruled by the eternal Son of David. This chapter concluded with the precious truth that my word will not return to me void or empty, that it will accomplish the purposes of God. Thus the word is indeed a great treasure. And as I said before, it's a treasure when you understand it. If you don't understand it, just words on a page. So that's why I want Isaiah to be understood, because then Isaiah will become precious to you, not just the verses we memorize, but understand the whole book, the movement of the book, and the teaching of the book. So the word is indeed a great treasure. And here's the first intersection with Jesse's message last Sunday night. How the message on the Bible, he told us how unique and great it is, remember? And he quoted Henry Rogers, and it's worth repeating. This collection of books was taken such a hold of the world as no other. The literature of Greece, which goes up like incense from the land of temples and heroic deeds, has not half the influence this book from a nation despised alike in ancient and in modern times. It goes equally to the coverage of the plain man and the palace of the king. Our best of uttered prayers are in its storied speech, wherein our fathers and the patriarchs prayed. The timid man, about to wake from his dream of life, looks through the glass of Scripture, and his eyes grows bright. He does not fear to stand alone, to tread the way unknown and distant, to take the death angel by the hand, bid farewell to his wife and babes and home. Some 1,000 famous writers come up in this century to be forgotten in the next. But the silver cord of the Bible is not loosed, nor is its golden bowl broken, as time chronicles his tens of centuries passed by. It is woven into the literature of the scholar and colors the talk of the streets. It enters men's closets, mingles in all of the grief and cheerfulness of life. The Bible attends men in sickness when the fever of the world is on them. It is the better part of our sermons. It lifts man above himself. Isn't that a great statement? And I sometimes say we don't realize how impactful the Bible is. And he says, it colors the talk on the street. I mean, there is not very much literature or newspaper articles or even conversations we have with people that some fact of the Bible will be woven into the speech. You know, one like would be not, we shouldn't all judge each other, you know, judge us not you be judged. It's a Bible quote, you know, misquoted most of the time. So we have the Bible interface with lots of discussion, especially on the right. On the left, they avoid anything that has to do with the Bible. All right, this man, interesting, Henry Rogers, I wouldn't want to guess whether he's a descendant or Leroy Rogers of, but anyway, I not mean that at all, I don't know. Well, he was a third son of Thomas Rogers, a surgeon in St. Albans, where he was born in October 1806, see the dating. He was educated at private schools and by his father, a Congregationalist view, in it when they're still good. In his 17th year, he was apprenticed as a surgeon at Milton Next Sitterbourne, Kent, with an English way of describing where he are, reading John Howe's The Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls, diverted his attention from surgery to theology after studying at Highbury College, Middlesex. He entered the Congregational ministry in June of 1829. Anyway, great statement. There were others that Jesse quoted, and I thought it was really interesting how that we have the precious word talked about, and then we have somebody in our day, so to speak, in modern times, express still the fact that it is a precious word, and he does it in a very poetic way. So the word of God, we have the assurance that we can trust the Lord's actions today and for tomorrow. The Lord already knows who's going to be the next president. And no matter how I feel about it, no matter what I stress over it, it will still be the same person. I can't change that. So in some way, that's a relief. That's a relax. Now we know what's going to happen is known by the one that needs to know, and the rest of it will work out, and it may not be fun. Who knows? So we have the end of the last chapter we had for you who have answered the I give up, I come, I believe, I repent, whatever word you want to put in here, the word of collapse, of opposition. Okay, for those of you who have answered, I come, we'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Then the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. An everlasting sign will mean that that sign will go on forever. And for it to be a sign, it has to have some understanding of what it used to be. So I think there's an understanding of where people have been. And now we are called people saved by grace. We will never lose that identification. Neither will the earth. Well, restoration and judgment, the whole process of restoration challenges our mind, and every one of us, including me, even though I've studied this a lot, it challenges my mind. How in the world does this happen? How can what we see be so changed and yet still remain the same thing? Well, I remember that when we are born again, I think they still recognize me the next morning as Don Gertson. You know, so we can be totally changed, yet we can be the same. So there's something in this. I suppose that the expression of extreme joy, full pleasure, contentment are used here in this description because it is a hard thing to comprehend. And it's only when it's over that you have these expressions of joy and peace and so forth. We don't have it now because we can't see it yet. So it's a hard thing to comprehend. Now what has helped me the most, and I help probably all of us the most, is to think about the reverse process of judgment is restoration. And the earth has gone through two terrible judgment sections. One was at the fall, and then one was at the great worldwide flood. So that's when judgment occurred, so we can reverse, play that record backwards, and we come back to what it was at creation. So it helps to remember the two global judgments that put creation in its present condition. To a person, we do not have a grasp on that statement yet. I have tried. Walt Brown has helped a lot in it, in his book on In the Beginning. But it's still so far beyond me because so much of the earth has been changed, it's hard to comprehend earth that would still be here after that much change. You know, talk about thousands of the, some cases, thousands of sediment material in the earth's crust. I don't know how to understand, I don't know how to figure that out. Or how that could ever be, but that is what seems to have happened. So it's good to remember the two global judgments that put the creation in its present condition, and remember, there's one more to come yet, and that's 2 Peter 3, which talks about that the world will be destroyed by fire. It was destroyed by water, now it's going to be destroyed by fire. I mean, that's another layer of judgment on it we don't understand, and that's got to be reversed. So if we had a hard time with the restoration process, it's because we have a diminished appreciation for the two judgments leaving us the world we live in. So then for us, after this doxology, at the beginning of the next chapter, we have our instruction as how we wait for, as we wait for the mountains to shout and the trees to clap their hands. Now, I struggle with picking a picture out that somebody else has drawn about what the new creation will be look like. And I don't think this is how it's going to look. I think a better landscape would have been a cityscape. Now, in that, there would be clouds or airplanes flying in the air and all this kind of stuff. And I'm not sure it totally would do it either. But I think what we use the word beatific idea of heaven. This is an idea of beatific idea of heaven. You know, it doesn't really seem real. It's really pretty. But what would you do there? Well, we'd walk the paths. Okay, then what? Well, we'd walk the paths. Yeah, then what? See, I see there's nothing being produced here. That's why I said, not a good choice, Don. But I already chose it, so and I can use it in contrast. So I think what we should show, and I can't show to you, a world in the kingdom would have been a world full of activity and production and product. Whatever, what else can I say? They're doing something for 1,000 years. Making things better, whatever that means, improving things, inventing things, discovering things. All right, so we have this as a feeble effort at something that probably is not even right. But we'll have someday when the mountains will shout and the trees will clap their hands. So what are we supposed to do? Remember what our job is? Live out James. That's our job, for thus says the Lord. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Same phrase next. My salvation is about to come, and the righteousness is about to be revealed. So just do justice, preserve justice, and do righteous things. I mean, you know, I'd say good, be good people, be righteous people. Do what God says. So if this happens, verse 2 says, how blessed is the man who does this? What else do I need to tell you? How blessed is the man who does this? Now, this explained a little bit, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, same thing. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, the Old Testament law, and keeps his hand from doing evil. All right, so that's what we're supposed to do. I call it just living out James. That's what we're supposed to do while we wait. And because my salvation of the earth is about to come. Okay, now we have a question that probably has got to be answered because somebody in the back corner is going to ask it. It says, the invitation is tendered, yet are there some exceptions? Are there some that just won't make it by class? Well, that is answered. What are the classes of people that might ask the question, are we included? You can guess. First of all, the foreigner, the non-Jew. Another word they use for him, I forget, the stranger, another word for foreigner. So here what the text says, let not the foreigner... Later it says stranger, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, now notice, joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Don't say that. Don't say that, but he will say that. And we have another group here, that let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. kind of a funny way of expressing. The Bible is full of euphemism when it comes to the sexual stuff. It's sometimes not very euphemistic. It's really quite frank. All right, so we have two groups here called classes. Two classes that raise the question, are we going to be included in that holy mountain? And you say, well, the foreigner might say that he's not a Jew. And the eunuch would say, well, I am imperfect. Now, here's where we have an intersection with Jesse last Sunday morning when he talked about the 10 reasons why we're not going to budge. I like his word. We're not going to budge. And not so much the first 10 points of the description of homosexual and transgender and gender dysphoria and all that kind of stuff. It's the last 2 points, like the last 2 points that I want to focus on, because some of these people, he said, will become Christians. Are you ready to receive them when they show up at our door? That's the eunuch. The Bible says the eunuch's going to ask that same question. Behold, I am a dry tree. Am I acceptable? So here's how it goes. We have two groups or two classes, Gentiles and those with imperfect bodies. Now, the imperfect bodies might say, well, why is that brought up? Well, because the Old Testament brought it up. Leviticus 21:16 says, I'm going to go ahead here, one, and also it talks about it in depth here, because now, but it's talking about the priesthood, not the general people, population. The priest had to be perfect. It said, no defect shall approach, and there can't be a blind man, a lame man, and it gets down to eyes, eczema, scabs, or crushed testicles, which really means emasculated. We have now a eunuch. And so the eunuch reads the Old Testament, says, well, I can't be part of this because he's excluded from the priesthood. So that must extend to everybody in the kingdom. The Lord is going to correct that. He said, no, that's not how it is. So let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord has surely separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. Now, these are obedient people here, obviously. These are people that have come to faith, who keep my Sabbath, that choose what pleases me, hold fast to my covenant. To them, to these, the stranger and eunuch, I will give my house and within my walls a memorial. And it ain't better than that of the present sons of daughters, the Jews. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. So the answer is, these people that used to be outside are now taken in. So the foreigners, same word here with stranger, foreigners. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and love the name of the Lord to be his servants. These are believers, obviously. One who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. For those, that is a stranger and eunuch, I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares. Yet others, Gentiles, strangers, eunuchs, I will gather to the Jews, to those already gathered. Even all you beasts of the field and all you beasts of the forest, come and eat. Join the righteous in my holy mountain. So we have normal straight people, people that are messed up, some that have mutilated themselves, don't even look human. And those that are animals can all be part of this holy mountain. And the Lord will bring a memorial to them, I guess, that they're saved. Well, we have one little question that might come up for you guys that are thinking out there, that we have burnt offerings and their sacrifices acceptable on my altar. We're talking in the kingdom, and we're having sacrifices and altars. Not a problem, because Ezekiel talks about a kingdom. In the kingdom, there is a temple. It is described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. So the mention of that house of prayer, my house of prayer in my holy mountain, points not to the Aaronic priesthood, but to the Melchizedekian temple system in the kingdom. And it is there, at least for the first 1,000 years expression of it. And I say that because it doesn't say that it doesn't last forever, but by logic, and that logic is always dangerous. But remember, the first 1,000 years, our unbelievers, the unrighteous, live on the earth. They will need a temple to approach God. But when all the righteous, unrighteous have removed after 1,000 years, that temple probably will not be needed, because we are told in the New Jerusalem, the temple is no temple because the Jesus Christ himself is the temple. So I think this is a temporary thing that happens during 1,000 years. During the millennium, that's a misnomer. It's 1,000 years because the kingdom goes on forever. So I put this out just as idea, as not settled theology, but I think that would fit. As we stop for dark reality. Okay, now we know the good news. These guys, these people are accepted, regardless of their past. So there's a dark side to this question, though. And this section is not what you call an imprecatory section, not a judgment section, but it's a section of a crafted argument. See how it goes. The next section is a rolling argument with those who pause in accepting the invitation. They pause. So first, a statement of reality that their leaders have failed them. Well, the Lord's watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. What good is a dog if he can't bark? Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Now, some of you know dreamers. Dreamers never get anything done, right? They just dream. One had a sister. We always called her a dreamer. She could dream of all kinds of things that we should do for her. Or not for her, but, you know, for the family. She was the one. She had the dreaming ideas. Well, that's what I'm thinking. The dreamers, but they don't have the wherewithal to finish anything. So she dreamed and we did the work. All right, that's how it was in our family. Fine. Okay, now the dogs are greedy. The dogs are greedy. Ever seen a dog that wasn't greedy? All right. They're not satisfied, these dogs and their watchmen. They're blind. They know nothing. They're mute, unable to bark. They're greedy. They're not satisfied. They are the shepherds, though, and they have no understanding. Now, you can't help but just paint this a picture of an unbeliever leader. And boy, do we have examples of this today in our country and probably in our churches, too, although we're not that acquainted with the churches, but we do know what's happening in our leadership in the country. So they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. Each one to his unjust gain. No kidding. To the last one. To the last one. Everyone does it. I guess why they say it's okay, because everybody does it. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be today. That's good. Only more better tomorrow. You know, they think there is no end to this goodness that they are experiencing. But now we go to the next chapter. That's in chapter 56. Go to 57. It says, the righteous man perishes. No man takes it to heart. Have you ever read how many Christians are killed in the world? And you find that in fine print of some news agency that, you know, checking on the martyrs. The righteous man perishes. I'm not saying all the Christians that are marked Christians are killed because they're righteous. But they're killed because they're Christians, by name at least. And no one cares. No one takes heart. The men devour men. They die, taken away, while no one understands. Now, these are the ones that are, let's call them the righteous. For the righteous man is taken away, and his death is removed from evil. I put extra words in there to make the sentence flow. For the righteous man is taken away from evil by his death. He enters into peace by his death. They rest on their breath in their death. Each one who walked in his upright way. That's why I think we're talking about believers dying here. And the righteous man is taken away in his death, but no one cares about his death. Okay, now, the blind drunken man, the blistering accusation begins. But you come here and listen. I'm just like almost can call your kids on the carpet. You come here, stand here. I want to tell you something. You sons of the sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. You know, in our day, these distinctions are really frowned upon. There's no such class as an offspring of an adulterer or a prostitute. They're just, you know, in some sense, that's fine. We don't want to pour on people that are innocent of their situation. But in a culture where this is frowned upon, and you have children as a result of an adulterer, and prostitutes are children of the prostitutes, and we get almost to my little story over here, that these children are these illicit relationships become subject to being killed as sacrifices. So we have this expression, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Now go back to the idea of these adulterers and prostitutes. Are you not those kind? Are these leaders not you? You, the sons of a sorceress, the blind men, the drunken ones? What else do they do? Now here where it's really hard to know how to explain this stuff in a mixed company, but I think it's saying a lot more here than I want to say. And it always, this is the formula. You start with idolatry, in other words, a different God than God who creates. It always goes to sexual sins, always goes to sexual identity, always goes to all kinds of sexual sins, and sexual sins produce children. And it's always the children that are sacrificed. Is there not a connection of this whole thing? I think this is what's being said here. Who inflame yourselves among the oaks? These are underneath the oaks where these sexual encounters occur. Under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines. So these children are produced by this. Who wants these children? We just read about those from adulterers. They're not welcome in the old country, so you kill them. So who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones, the beds of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You made a grain offering. So this spot where all this sexual stuff goes on, it's honored. And you're honored with your drink offering and your grain offering. So, shall I relent concerning these things, God asks? He goes on. Upon a high and lofty hill. We're just going to read through this. I'm not going to try to explain it because you can. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to, now remember, these are the people that are refusing the offer of come. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifices. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide and have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and you have looked on their manhood. I mean, that's all there. We call them orgies. Orgies? That's what they're called. And there are a lot more around than you think. I remember back in the days when I was still practicing architecture, Professor Billing was supposed to be building for doctors. We had a lot of them in there. And in that context, we got to visit with doctors. My partner discovered somewhere along the way that this group of doctors, I won't mention, I can't even tell you who they were, there's stuff going on in that clinic at night. Everybody's gone. You wouldn't believe. You know, said this stuff goes on under your nose. We don't know it. And they come back next morning. They treat your patients. Now, just one example. So we have this going on all the time. You have journeyed far. These people. You have journeyed far. You have gone far. You've gone to all kinds of extreme to the sexual king with oil offerings. And have increased your perfumes. I suppose that's what certainly was needed there, the perfumes. You have sent your envoys, the inverse, your efforts at great distances in this process of these sexual sins. This is what Sabine talked about here. And you made them go down to even the shoulder. It's even called, even to the point of death. And by the way, at the end here, we said death is the end of all of this. All right? Now, in this process, you are tired out of by the length you are. You were tired out by the length of your road. This is a long journey. Yet you did not say it is hopeless. I can still do this. I can still do this. There are some obstacles, but I can still do this. This is still where my joy is. You found renewed strength for another encounter. Therefore, you did not faint in your pursuit of sinning. Okay, twisted moralism. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you did not fear me? No, that's the argument we hear all the time says, well, I did this and nothing happened. We think in our mind, well, I did this and nothing happened. I guess it must be okay. God says, not okay, just because I'm silent. So I will declare your righteousness and your occasional deeds. You know, even God will give them some credit for doing something good. But the deeds will not profit them. They're not in the right sense. So we have an immoral person do a moral thing. Does God care? Not really. So when you cry out, when it's all said and done, as you say at the bottom line, when you cry out at the end of your life, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them away. So that's the end of them. So now we turn to the argument of the faithful. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land. The land. Not a good feeling. He will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain, the kingdom. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Now, we think that's the statement about Jesus by John the Baptist. Don't think that's the issue here, but use the same language because it's preparing for the kingdom. All right. So remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a holy, high and holy place. You might want to make a point of that because Jerusalem in the new kingdom will be in a high and high place and will certainly be holy. I'm not sure if that's what it means here or whether it's just high in terms of its moral high, loftiness. But also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, God dwells with these, the contrite and lowly of spirit, and that is the strangers and also the eunuchs. Will dwell with him in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not retain this posture or condemn this way forever, nor will I always be angry. This is a little hope here. For the human spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath would faint of those whom I have made. In other words, a point where humanity will despair with all this going on. So God knows what the limit is, and he will turn and jump in. Because of the iniquity of the just gain, I was angry. I struck him. Now, these are a dominoes picture. Those are the lost opportunities. But there are some opportunities where the dominoes are still standing up. Those are the ones that hear these messages. And I hid my face and was angry and went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his way, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of his lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal them. That is something that's almost unbelievable that God would do this. Now, again, this has more of a national feeling to it than an individual personal salvation. Toward those that have rejected him, they're the dominoes that are laying flat. They will not be resurrected again. But for the generation that's coming and those that turn to him, their dominoes are standing up. They're still alive. Those are the ones that he will heal, and they will not fall as the others have. So we have then a summary at the end of 57, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, and they say, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.